They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approach. Study, show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to 2 Thessalonians, as we continue our study through these epistles to this rather exciting church, because these people were positive towards the word of God. They had a lot of things going against them in that day. The pagan Gentile world, they also had the Judaizers following Paul and trying to undermine the ministry that God had given to him. And so they have this, plus their own old sin natures. Nevertheless, they seem to be on the uptake. And so he clarifies certain things in 2 Thessalonians. He clarifies what he gave in 1 Thessalonians, which was what we believe is the coming of the Lord in something we call the rapture. The word rapture does not occur in the Greek, but it does occur as the word harpazo. And that means to snatch away. And the Latin form of that is rapere, from which we get the English word rapture. Often you'll have people say, well, it doesn't that word doesn't occur in the Bible. Well, it does. It's just the Greek form of the same thing. We get the transliteration from the Latin rather than the Greek. Many times we bring the word across from the Greek, and even then sometimes it doesn't convey the same idea necessarily. So just because we bring a word from the Greek in the New Testament across letter for letter doesn't mean that it connotes the meaning that is in that particular context. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does not. So this is why we spend some time occasionally looking at the original language, because after all, God chose to put the Bible in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. It's not my fault. God did it. So one of the jobs, I believe, of the pastor is to be cognizant and fluent in those languages so that he can study in the original language. I mean, commentaries are nice. You have access to those with the internet today. We have so many tools, it was just almost unbelievable. I'm behind the curve because I still use books, and my colleagues always chide me. They say, well, you could get that online. I said, I like to turn the pages of manuscripts and books and so forth. That's just perhaps an old person thing, but there's just something about looking at the printed page. Plus, I mark my Bible. I was at a Bible study one time with some men, and they looked over and they said, oh, your Bible's falling apart. Oh, you write all over your Bible. And I said, well, I just put down some notes along the way. Of course, every page in my New Testament is just about falling out. I was talking about getting it repaired for the second time. I'm not sure there's anything that can be done. Somebody suggested, why don't you get a new Bible? I go, yeah, but I've got all those notes in there. You know, it's a valuable thing. And so I've worn out almost three Bibles. This one is my favorite because I got it in Campus Crusade. But it's reaching the end of its journey, perhaps. They'll have it in the museum, I suppose, someday. Here lies Pastor's Bible or something like that. At any rate, we're in 2 Thessalonians, and we finished verses 5 and 6. But as usual, I just wanted to revisit them to kind of get us on track. In our outline, of course, we are in the section chapter 2, 1 through 17, dealing with the correction regarding the time of God's judgment. That is, the judgment that comes at the tribulation time following the rapture of the church. And some people thought they were already in the tribulation for some reason. Apparently, the Judaizers or others had come through and confused the people into thinking that somehow they had missed the second advent. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul clarifies that in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, This particular verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" That, of course, pertains to not only the first few verses in chapter 2, but also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, which deals specifically, we believe, with the rapture. That's where that word harpazo occurs, the snatching away, the so-called rapture of the church. We look forward to that. It's the next event on the church calendar. By the way, do not worry about this blocking of the sun, the eclipse, because this has nothing to do with biblical prophecy. It'll be interesting to see what this presenter tells us down at the conference on the Saturday of the prophecy conference. At any rate, it has nothing to do with that. First of all, just to ease your mind, we've looked at a number of passages both on Thursday and on Sunday morning. And when the second advent occurs, before that, or actually even before, at the end, right after the tribulation, apparently there will be a darkening of the sun and the moon. And of course, it won't be that one covers up the other, but it'll be in daytime. The moon won't be over the sun. The sun will be darkened. And of course, the moon won't give its light because the moon reflects the light of the sun. So it'll be totally different, not an eclipse. And it's not something that will last for a split second. It will be apparently for a longer period of time. There'll also be meteor showers. By the way, I understand there was some the other night. But again, there'll be that times 10 or to the Exponent 5 or something. It'll be much, much more dramatic. It'll seem as if the sky is falling. Oh, yes, and don't forget, there'll also be the shaking of the earth, not just local earthquakes, but the entire earth will be shaken. That ought to get people's attention right there. And the heavens will be shaken. I don't know if that's coterminous with the earth shaking. If the earth's shaking, the heavens will appear to shake. But the scriptures are clear that the earth itself and the heavens will be shaken at that time. So it's going to be a lot more dramatic than just a solar eclipse, although that is fascinating. By the way, I wouldn't suggest that you look at it. I don't even trust those glasses, frankly. Somebody said, "Were you going to look at it?" I go, "No. I'll watch it on TV like I watch the football games, you know." I'll record it and I'll go back and watch it at my leisure, just like I do with a football game. That's where technology is a wonderful thing, you know. At any rate, so we're in this section here, and in these verses, particularly verses 3 through 7, we have the destruction being delayed. That is, that this second advent, and prior to it, the wrath or tribulation of 7+ years, is delayed because of something. And that something is twofold. One, the church, you and I, and two, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And therefore, the Antichrist, which is one of the two factors, is being held back, or at least his appearing. He may not even be alive yet. He could be, but he'll come to the fore as a grown man, not as a child. And so he could already be alive, and we are raptured, and then he would be probably 25 to 30 years old and tries to take the place of Christ. That's what Antichrist means, in place of, instead of, or opposing Christ, the Antichrist. And so we studied for many weeks, finally got finished last week, if you weren't here, the doctrine of the Antichrist. So a presentation, there are a number of books out there that present the Antichrist. I've given you a summary of the salient points on our doctrine, and so you have that information. We'll refer to it. Now, in this particular verse, in verses 4 through 7, the explanation of the man of lawlessness, who claims to be God, and also Paul's explanation of the things previously mentioned. We noted that in verse 5. And then in 6 and 7, we have the Holy Spirit who restrains him, as well as the church whom the Holy Spirit indwells. So we have a twofold protection against the Antichrist coming to the fore. One of them, of course, is that we will be taken out prior to that, and we will not go through the wrath of God. Verse 6 says, "And you know..." We noted that word "know" is the strongest word in the Greek language, which means that these people have had apparently at least one or more Bible classes up in Thessalonica to acquaint them with the fact of these things. He says, "You know what restrains him now." And that's a correct translation there. The "what" refers to the church age. In other words, we have here the neuter. And so a person would not be referred to as neuter. Neuter would be like rocks and trees. Those are neuter. People are masculine or feminine. And so what is the correct translation? You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. What, of course, would be a thing, such as the church. And the church is a feminine noun, but it's referred to as a neuter here because the church is the collection of all believer priests in the dispensation of the church. And so the church is a restraining influence. It really, as much as it is minimized in our day, still restraining the craziness and the wickedness and the evil in the world. It may not seem to be, but the very presence of the church is a restraining influence on the evil that will occur during that tribulation. And of course, the reason that we're the restraining influence is because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So he also restrains, and that's what's coming up in the subsequent verse. So the one who restrains now, that is at the time Paul wrote. Well, he's writing about 50, 51, maybe as late as 52 AD. And so the church already at that point was restraining the coming of the Antichrist. Kind of interesting. We think, boy, we're all, you know, nearly 2,000 years past that, and yet we're still in this dispensation of the church. So it is kind of fascinating that it was started right back then at the beginning, and so evil has been afoot, if you please, from the time of the beginning of the church at Pentecost, and has continued throughout the church age. We're probably, at least according to John in his revelation, in the worst part of the dispensation of the church. Those who see the seven churches as not only specific literal churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but churches that are sequential in terms of the behavior of Christians down through the ages. Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others suggest a multiple meaning, that they are certainly specific churches. They refer to different types of churches at all times during the church age, but there's also a sense in which they are chronologically teaching. And therefore, we are in the day of the Laodicean church, according to that reasoning. The Laodicean church was by far the worst of the seven churches. In fact, it's interesting, that's the one that Jesus said, you know, you're not hot and you're not cold. You're just kind of blah. In fact, you're lukewarm. In fact, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's not like hot tea, hot coffee, or cold. It's just kind of tepid. And so this was why Jesus was very upset when he told John about the Laodicean church. In fact, that's where Revelation 3:20 comes from. He says to the church, not to individual believers, he says, knock, knock, can I come back in? Which means that the church had taken Jesus and his ministry and his death on the cross and his efficacious work for salvation out and replaced it with something else. Another gospel, as Paul tells us in his Corinthian epistles. Another gospel, another Jesus, something to supplant it. We call it the social gospel. We call it humanism. By many different names. There are probably, I've been looking, about seven, we'll talk about them later on, seven or so different replacement theologies. One of them is called replacement theology, which replace what we understand as biblical theology, particularly in the area of future things, also known as eschatology. And so we see that these various attacks, subtle differences, but all of them, in a sense, replacing the efficacious work of Christ. In other words, not just to believe in Christ, or instead of believing in Christ, rather trying to make the world a better place. And we see it as the social gospel everywhere, the whole ecumenical movement, religiously speaking. Let's just all get together and love one another and hold hands and say kumbaya, you know, that kind of thing. We can merge with the Catholics and the Muslims and the Hindus. We're just all going the same way. We take a slightly different direction. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. So ecumenicalism, we have paganism, of course, on the rise. We have evil generally in the sense of destroying families, destroying the gender identities, destroying nationalism in favor of internationalism. Let's just get rid of the borders, not protect our national borders. And of course, the ecology movement. Let's save the planet, save the whales, save the gophers. Well, maybe not the gophers. I don't know if they're on the list. But We want to get rid of the gophers. But, you know, whatever your favorite animal is that seems to be in jeopardy. By the way, down through the centuries from the creation of man and the animals, many animals have gone extinct. You probably notice there aren't many dinosaurs roaming around Portland, other than me and a few of us. But, you know, the dinosaurs are gone. And yet, you know, if the ecologists were back then, they go, save the dinosaurs. We must save the dinosaurs. They're going extinct. I mean, that's kind of the idea here. And again, it's not so much that we're opposed to protecting our environment. That's, of course, crazy to say, well, you're opposed to saving the environment. But saving the environment in lieu of the salvation of souls. I just want to read this before I forget it. This is a new book, by the way, that I have. It's not new particularly, but it's a new one that I've been reading. I finished the other one, which was Coming Kingdom. This is Dave Hunt writing A Woman Rides the Beast. And this has to do with the tribulation and the beast who is out of the sea, otherwise known as Antichrist. We talked about that. In fact, I think I forget how many, 10 or 15 times or more in the Old Testament, he's called the beast, also called the beast in Revelation. Many other names that describe him as well, but that's one of them. And then, of course, the woman who rides the beast. Who could ride such a horrible, monstrous beast as the Antichrist in the picture, in the metaphor here? Well, writing here, going all the way back to the time of Babylon in antiquity, of course, has been the wickedness. And it is basically a kind of ecumenicism, or what we would call ecumenical religion, where everybody kind of gets together under one banner. And he is showing here, in no uncertain terms, actually in about 550 pages. So this is my next challenge to read through this. And I've just really started. But the thing that caught my eye was in the preface right in the front. And here he says, let's see if I can find it. Well, I just had it. Yeah, here it is. And he describes Romanism, otherwise known as Roman Catholicism. And he says that the concept of getting Protestants and Catholics together under one banner, because after all, we have the same goal. I just want to read you a statement here of what Roman Catholicism has to say. Yet in spite of such clear explanation of Roman Catholic evangelism, evangelicals are participating with Catholics in joint evangelic efforts. For the Catholic, salvation does not come through personally receiving Christ as Savior. Let that sink in. But is a lengthy process that begins with baptism and thereafter depends upon one's continued relationship to the church. Salvation comes through participation in the sacraments, penance, good works, suffering for one's sins. Let that sink in. And the sins of others. You can substitute for the sins of others, of course. Here and, of course, or in purgatory. Now, the only purgatory I know is over there in Colorado. It's a great ski resort called Purgatory, you know. But that's not what they're talking about here. It's a holding place where you can pray people into the family of God. Continuing on, purgatory, indulgences, all to reduce time in purgatory, and almost endless masses and rosaries said on behalf one's behalf, even after one's death. Catholic evangelism is, by works, the very antithesis of the gospel of the grace of God. And so this is a statement that the Catholics, many do not understand or know, that it is definitely a system of works. In fact, most of the religions of the world are systems of works, which differentiates it from Christianity, that is, biblical, fundamental Christianity. Now, most of you know that, so as they often say, I'm preaching to the choir, but it's important to know that the reason that we are in opposition to Romanism or Catholicism or Mormonism is not because we don't like the people. There are many wonderful Mormons, many wonderful Catholics, many wonderful people in all these religions, but they are misguided and they are being deceived. And the main single deception is that somehow, by doing something, they can work their way into a relationship with God. God, or they can maintain a relationship with God by what they do. Pastor Thiem used to say, man by man's efforts is trying to gain the approval of God, and man by man's efforts cannot gain the approval of God. So how can we gain the approval of God? Well, we can't. But we have one who has, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God-man. He became a man, and he died for the sins of the world and provided access to the Father. And therefore, not through works that we have done, now or ever could do, but through the work of Jesus Christ. It's totally grace. And most people have a difficult time as young believers, even as older believers sometimes, getting a handle on grace. Grace is basically everything that God does for you, not what you do for God. Everything that God does for you on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. That's the plan of grace. You say, well, where do I come in? Faith. Faith is simply appropriating what's already been done. And so you basically, in your discussion with God, say, thank you for dying on the cross. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and all the other things that I maybe don't totally understand, but because he finished the work of salvation for me, I can have everlasting life. Thank you. That's it. Now you could say, well, that's a prayer, but it's just a matter of belief. It's a matter of placing your trust, your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is a totally grace operation. There's no work that you could ever do to gain that. People say, well, faith is a work. No, it's not. Faith is the absence of work. It is the accepting of the work of other people, in this case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Works are anything that you can do, even to the point of prayer. People say, well, you have to pray for salvation. You have to repent of your sins. You do not. Now, you can think of it as a prayer, and when you believe in Jesus, you may say, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's a prayer. Well, it's not that you prayed it. It's simply that you believed it. And in John alone, there are 99, I haven't counted them, I'll put that for your homework, 99 passages that say, believe, 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 in John. Now, John was confused because he hadn't read the Roman Catholic edicts that you have to do something in addition to belief. And that was the thesis of his gospel. It is also carried through into his epistles. For example, 1 John 5:11-13. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And in 1 John he says that you may know that you have everlasting life. So the belief and the knowing are continuous as far as John is concerned. Now that's the gospel. I want to make sure I cover that again so that we understand. Religion works, appease God or the universal force or what have you. Christianity, no works on your part. You have simply to believe in Jesus Christ and you have everlasting life. Now people say, well, that means I don't have to do anything. Yippee, I can just live a life of sin. Paul says, hold the phone. Wait a minute. He says, you are a saved person. You now have a responsibility to live as unto the Lord. Well, what if you don't? Well, then you have discipline. And discipline can eventuate into the sin unto death. But your salvation doesn't depend on what you did, do, or ever do in the future. It only has to do eternally with faith in Christ. Now, works are rewardable. And, of course, we've talked about the system of rewards. They are going to be given out at the judgment seat of Christ. And they have to do with production. Things that we do under the filling of the Spirit, applying Bible principles. So we know Bible principles by studying the Word. We apply those principles and we produce fruit. Metaphoric fruit is witnessing, doing those things that are pleasing to God. And to the extent that you do those things, you have reward. If you do them without the filling of the Spirit, they're burned up. So people say, well, just doing good works. Well, many Catholics and Mormons and other people do good works. Well, first of all, they're not saved, so the good works are meaningless. But even for the believer, if you are in sin, out of fellowship, as Paul tells us, then, of course, you're also not having that applied, as it were. The illustration I've used in the past, some of you might remember, I've probably told it before, and it always bears repeating. Those of us who were in the military, many of you men were, some of you women were, and you remember when you were in the military, if someone had was AWOL or did something meriting a judicial review, and they were put into the stockade, let's say, for a period of time, that did not count towards their enlistment. Let's say their enlistment was 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, whatever, and they were in the stockade for 6 months. Now their enlistment would be 4 years and 6 months. That time in the stockade was dead time. Did not count against your enlistment. So if you were in the stockade for a year, you still had your other time if you got out to do service, unless you were dishonorably discharged, perish the thought. So I think about that in the Christian life. When you're out of fellowship, it's dead time. It doesn't count towards your Christian work, towards your ministry. And so it's just, it's lost. And so what we want to do is log in as much time in the filling of the Spirit so that whatever we do under the filling of the Spirit in applying God's word or principles is rewardable. And Paul says, and others say, you know, that you may receive a full reward. Don't let anyone steal your reward. How could somebody steal your reward? Leading you into deception, leading you away from the purity of Bible doctrine. All right, I know I'm preaching, but pardon me, I get carried away sometimes. It is important. And so that's why we do these things. Paul said that I told you these things before. So I told you these things before, just like Paul did. Now, we get to the next verse here. And the next verse is verse 7. That's really where we left off. So all this has been introductory, but it's important. We need to hear it again and again. And how do I know that? Well, I have a math class. And I give my math students tests. And after my clear presentation, my excellent teaching skills being applied to the mathematic field, to the extent that no one could misunderstand, I give a test and somebody gets a 23. How is that even possible? With my great teaching, you see. Well, it's because teaching is a two-way street. There is the teaching of information. There is the reception or the lack thereof. Somewhere, there's a gap there. There's a missing link between the communication and the reception of that information. I often have students in this particular class, I finished a marvelous presentation step by step by step, and I'll have a student say, "I'm so confused." And I go, "Well, what are you confused about?" "The whole thing." I go, "Be specific. What point, you know?" And then maybe it was the previous problem. They say, "Well, over there." And I go, "We did that 20 minutes ago." And so the review, and the review is needed not only in math class, in academia, but also in the Word of God. That's why we have Paul saying, "I've already told you these things. This is a reminder," and we discuss that as well. And so now in verse 7, here it goes. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." You think we live in a lawless day today? Wait a minute. Paul said, this is 50, 51, 52 AD, and already there is lawlessness and violence, and of course it continued and does throughout the church age, which does fly in the face of those who think that since Christ was here, we're in the millennium. And we're just getting better and better and better. And if you look around, listen to the news, you know, we're getting worse and worse. It says in Scripture that evil men will go and become worse and worse, not better and better. And yet the whole idea of all the other philosophies, if we just get the world Christianized somehow, if we just all get together and love one another, the world will be a better place. And those who believe in Jesus, then if it's good enough, he'll come back and say, "Thanks a lot, guys. You did a marvelous job." This is not what the Bible teaches. It says when he comes back, the world's going to be a mess. And he's going to have to come through like the garbage men and collect the garbage. And the unbelievers will be cast off the earth with the demons for 1,000 years. Many will be destroyed as they stand in the battle of Armageddon. So it's going to be a great judgment. Oh, there will be those who escape. There'll be those who get saved during the tribulation as well, just like in every day, that their lot will be very difficult, as we know. So the mystery of lawlessness, we're going to look at that. already at work. I like the word already. It's A-day, A-E-D-E, pronounced long A, A-day. And it's an adverb, which means now, already, at this time. We would call that first century already. And so it's at work, and here we have lawlessness. We have the verb energeo. Energeo, from where we get the word energy. I always like that because it shows energizing, okay? And so there's a certain energy about lawlessness. Lawlessness begets lawlessness. I was watching an episode of Blue Bloods the other night, and there were some guys outside the house, and one of the policemen, his wife, he said, "Well, I'll go down and I'll tell him to, you know, pipe down a little bit." And he goes down. Of course, they mock him and they get around him. He said, "I'm a police officer," and they just proceed to nearly beat him to death. And so one person started punching, and then they all started punching and kicking. Lawlessness begets lawlessness. We've seen it in Portland with these mobs that come supposedly in peace. And then another one says, "Well, I oppose your view." First thing you know, somebody's throwing a fist, then a bottle, then some type of spray and so forth. And then, of course, if the police try to stop it, it's police brutality. And so we see that lawlessness begets lawlessness. Evil begets evil, and so nothing is usually accomplished by these so-called peaceful protests. I've never been a part of a peaceful protest. Have you? Most of us do not participate in this. Our protests are when we go to the ballot box, hopefully, or we try to encourage people to vote for our candidate. That's what we do. Or we sit down and reason with people. But if you get involved in violence other than law enforcement or the military, where it is justified biblically, other than that, it's taking the law in your own hands, and of course, the penalty for that is given out by the establishment, military, or law enforcement. So we have this already at work. Over in Ephesians 6, look over there, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're familiar with these passages. So in Ephesians 6, verses 11-13. This is the passage dealing with the whole armor of God. It says, "Put on the whole armor, the full armor of God, the panoply, as it is in Greek, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but rather against the rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, lawlessness in heavenly places." 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." That's where we are throughout the dispensation of the church. We are those who stand firm on the principles of the Word of God against every form of evil. And the panoply, of course, we have the breastplate of righteousness, we have the shield of faith, and we have the sword of the Spirit and so forth, the helmet of salvation, all of these things which are part of the weaponry, both offensively and defensively, of the believer in war. And we are in spiritual warfare. Often you have preachers who say, "Our message will be on spiritual warfare." There is a war. It's not just against one group of people and another. It's against the forces of darkness and the forces of light. You represent the forces of light because you believe in Jesus Christ. The forces of darkness are sponsored by Satan and his demon horde. And we have it here and other places as well. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4. Here it says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." You present the gospel and people spit in your eye. They mock you. They malign you. They say, "That's ridiculous. Yeah, you think the world's going to be better because people believe in this Jesus." Forget about it. That's not going to change anything. It is. It's the only thing that can change anything. To the extent that people reject that, they've rejected the only hope they have of not only eternal life, but blessing in time and understanding whatever it is that God has for them. And ultimately, as unbelievers, they have to look forward to madness. It may come on slowly. It may come on more quickly. You think Alzheimer's and some of these are bad? Well, the madness that comes to the unsaved is even greater than these. It may even be the reason for some of that, although I wouldn't hazard to say that a particular disease is because of sin. Someone might have a relative and they're a wonderful believer and they have succumbed to Alzheimer's. That reason is because sin is in the world. Well, they have an old sin nature, and because sin is in the world, it sponsors evil and adversity, as well as misery, suffering, and disease. All disease are ultimately caused by sin. Not necessarily the sin of the person that gets the disease, but because sin is in the world. Sin is the issue. And there's only one way to resolve sin. It is individually through the person and work of Jesus Christ, by faith alone in his finished work. That's it. And then day by day, to become the saint that you have been called to be. You are a saint by imputation. You are righteous by imputation. But you may or may not live as a saint or a righteous one. And to the extent that you do, you have blessing in this life and reward in eternity. To the extent that you fail to live up to your sainthood, to your nobility, to your righteousness which has been imputed to you, to that extent you have discipline and cursing, but in the life to come you'll know better. But you will be minus those rewards that we discussed earlier. So this idea of lawlessness. So 2 Corinthians 4, basically, in this says that the gospel is nonsense or closed off to those who are perishing, the unsaved, in whose case the god of this world, actually the word there is aion, which is age. That's the dispensation of the church, not the world. The god of this, although he is the god, as it were, of this world, but here Paul is talking about the dispensation of the church, so it's age, has blinded, that is, the god of this world has blinded, or this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. You often wonder, why don't people believe? Why can they be so stupid? Why can they be so ignorant of the things that are important in life? And to them, the most important thing coming up, millions of people, they tell us, are going to be up here to watch this eclipse. It's going to clog everything up. Judy and I muse about the fact that maybe it'll be cloudy and rainy. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that, but you know, people have spent all kinds of money coming from all over the world, and it's totally overcast. You know, what are they going to do? Oh my, they'll have to see it from somewhere else, and they've picked the wrong location, and so millions. Look at the people who go to football games, the people who go to any type of amusement and entertainment. I see on television a singer who gets up and strums a guitar, or doesn't even strum, just struts around in a bikini-clad outfit like some of the young ladies, and singing music that is repetitive, that is just horrendous in terms of the lyrics that they're spewing out. And these people are just waving back and forth, listening to this. Whoa, isn't this so wonderful? Wonderful. Thousands, tens of thousands of people. And yet when you give the gospel, well, that's silly. That's foolishness. I'm not interested in that. And I'm not going to believe that stuff. So that they might not see the light of the gospel, verse 4, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so we see many, many places. This is just two examples in Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians, that this work of evil, this energizing, this enabling force is at work in the world right now. Those passages that deal with the lawlessness concept, we see in 2 Timothy 3:13. I mentioned before, but you probably want to put it in your notes. It's one of those things you need to remember, because a lot of times we ask the question, why? Why is this happening? Why is our world so messed up? Why is the politics so out of line, out of sync with the Word of God? And here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There it is. That's what Paul tells us. He tells Timothy that. You're up against it, Timothy. You're teaching truth, and the evil men will deceive and are being deceived. And then he says, the next verse, he says, you, however, Timothy, continue, remain in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing, that's our word oida there. See, there's where the Greek comes in. Strongest word in the Greek language for knowing. Knowing beyond any doubt from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known, same word oida, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom the application of doctrine to experience that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And in our famous verse, all scripture is God-breathed. That's where we come in when we quote it many times before class. But the prior verses deal with the evil that is in the world. Therefore, we need to study to show ourselves, and scripture is inspired by God. So we have that. The other one is over in 1 John. So we have 2 Timothy 3:13, note that one, and 1 John. 1 John has a lot of powerful passages that we often quote, and or misquote, I should say, but they do are quotable. And we studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, so they are on the website if you want to study those with us sometime. 1 John chapter 5 and 19. Now, we noted here, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know, there's that oida, again, strongest word for knowing, that you have eternal life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. But I want to go down to verse 19. It says, we know. Guess what word that is? You got it, oida, again, strongest word. John liked that because when he said, you know these things, I'm sure that you know this. You know you have everlasting life because you believed in Christ. Here he says, we know, he includes himself, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Wait a minute, I thought this was God's world. Wait a minute, Adam turned away from God and followed Satan, and he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Real story, real history, and because of that, Satan took over the rulership of planet Earth. And so, whether you think so or not, I know Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That comes in the millennium. In the meantime, God is the ruler over the universe. But he can designate individuals or angels to have certain responsibilities. We just studied that angels can have responsibility and do for wrath, that they bring judgment. They brought it on Nebuchadnezzar. They'll bring it in the bold judgments and so forth. So angels have those responsibilities coming up in the future. But here we have the fact that in verse 19, that the evil one, Satan, inspires people, and of course causes the whole world to be in his power. He gained that power when Adam lost it. It will be regained by Jesus Christ when he is given the rulership in the millennium. Daniel 7 speaks about that when it says that he comes before the Father and is presented with the kingdom, and he will reign forever and ever, and that kingdom will have no end. It is in fact a unique kingdom. It will replace all the other kingdoms of the world. And so what Adam lost, Christ regained positionally, but he will gain it in terms of actuality at the second advent. In the meantime, from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden through all the dispensations up to and including the church age in which we live and the tribulation to follow, it is Satan's world. So when you ask the question, that's the answer. Why is everything so fouled up? Why is there so much evil? Why is there so much sin in the world? Well, man brought sin into the world. Satan was the first sinner, but man sinned because he disobeyed God. And that sin was given as a nature to all members of the human race. And therefore, sin has gone, and evil men wax worse and worse throughout every dispensation until Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, and even then there'll be old sin natures in people, but at least at the beginning of the millennium, they'll all be believers. Kind of like after the flood, Noah and his sons and their wives, eight people came through the flood, all believers. And yet within less than 100 years, the world had gone crazy, and within 200 years, they were trying to build a temple to God called the Tower of Babel. And God said, enough already. I'm going to confuse the languages. These people are making no use of what I have given them. Well, we didn't quite finish a verse, but it's an important verse here. And I'll finish it at least so that we can continue on. And I will continue in the next hour, so we can take a break in just a moment. But let's take a look. and finish this verse. It says, and verse 6, and you know, that is beyond any doubt, what restrains him now? Let's see. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. Verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, I jumped to trace, is already at work. Only he who now restrains. Notice the difference in verse 6. What restrains? Careful exegesis, also the Greek bears it out. What is the neuter? Here we have the masculine in a participle, the one who now restrains, or the one who is restraining shall do so, is not in the original, but that's the intent, until he is taken out of the way. The he here is a reference to the third member of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit, as well as the individual believers who are indwelt, will and are the restraining ministry, which keeps Satan at bay, even though he is still running rampant through the world, even though it is his world in terms of having been given the title, at least until Jesus Christ returns. And so here we have the one who restrains, again, now, at this time in the church age, that is the Holy Spirit, until he is taken out of the way. And so the Holy Spirit will be removed. Now, when is the Holy Spirit removed? When is the church removed? Well, the church is going to be removed at the rapture. And the Holy Spirit, who indwells every member of the church age, will therefore also be removed. Now, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And he is everywhere at once. So the Holy Spirit is not gone like he's taken the last train to the coast, you know, like that song goes. Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, they took the last train to the coast. Remember that song? He didn't go to the coast. He is still present everywhere. But the restraining influence in planet Earth or on planet Earth during the time of the dispensation of the church, that's gone. Because in the tribulation, there won't be any believers to start with. Okay? In the tribulation, all the believers will be gone. Anybody who's believed in Jesus Christ is out of here at the rapture. So the Holy Spirit's restraining influence will not be here. So Antichrist will come and through deception and trickery convince the world that we were bad and the UFO aliens took us away to some place where we'll be happy, and he's going to make everything better, and eventually ends up being a world governor to the point that he says, in fact, now you're going to worship me. And so that's what happens at the middle of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years or so, he's building up to that, gaining power just like Hitler and others do when they work by peaceful means at first, maybe not always so peaceful, but they gain a following. And then finally they discover that this man is a monster, and Antichrist is shown to be a monster at the middle of the tribulation. It says in his day he will be revealed. And somewhere between the beginning after the rapture of the church of the tribulation and the middle, it is revealed what he actually intends to do, and that is to be a world dictator and to do what no other dictator in history has been able to do, up to and almost including the destruction of the Jews, because right after the rapture, 144,000 Jewish people will come to faith in Christ from all the tribes of Israel. They'll even begin to understand what tribe they were in, and they will evangelize the world, and so Satan will want to attack and destroy them. Well, we'll come back and continue at that point. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the importance of doctrine, for the importance of every verse that we discuss in your Bible as we understand it. Help us then to be fruitful as we demonstrate the righteousness you've imputed to us, that we might bear much fruit and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.